Our New Testament text is the book of Revelation, chapter 5. We're going to take one more week's break from our study of the Acts of the Apostles this morning. Revelation, chapter 5, let us hear the word of the Lord. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Then when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. And all God's people said, "Amen." Well, it's very wonderful to be back with you after being gone these last few weeks. The mission trip was a wonderful experience. The teaching, according to several of the Egyptian leaders, they believe was used by the Holy Spirit for good. I ended up teaching not two seminars, but three seminars and three different groups of Egyptian Christians. And Ann and I will tell you more about that at the missionary potluck, November 21st, the Lord willing. I taught 16 lectures and preached once. And we also got to go to the pyramids. And actually, that was we arrived there on a Monday night, and they took us to the pyramids the next morning because I wasn't going to start teaching until Wednesday. And then on the way back, we had a 2-day layover in Rome and went to see the Colosseum. It was interesting from those two experiences to contrast that with what was going on in teaching and meeting with the Egyptian Christians. Because there was a contrast between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We had in the pyramids and in the Colosseum, we have a reminder of two high points in the kingdom of man. Points of great power, earthly power, that you almost can't say too much about from an earthly viewpoint. It was amazing to see these pyramids built by these pharaohs, some of them back 2,000 or 3,000 B.C., still standing, still in fairly good condition, but their owners are gone. The empires of their owners are gone and have long been gone. They represent something that's dead. We looked at the Colosseum, and it was very impressive, just as you would expect it to be from what you've seen on television and read in books. And yet again, there at the Colosseum, there's also a whole part of the ancient Rome that's in ruins. And it all is in ruins. It's all crumbling. And they're trying to preserve what little bit is left. It's even what little bit's left is very impressive from an earthly viewpoint. But that empire has long been dead as well. That power has long exhausted itself. And then we think in terms of the Church of Jesus Christ. With all our ups and downs and our weaknesses, and there are a lot of weaknesses with the church, here we're still going strong. Christ is still the Lord. He's still the King of Kings. He will never die again. He died once and rose again, unlike the Pharaohs and unlike the Caesars. And His kingdom will never end. In the book of Isaiah, we're told that of the increase of His kingdom, there will be no end. That the whole universe is going to be brought under His feet. We're told that when He comes again at the day of judgment, even the demons and the damned in hell will have to bow before Him and acknowledge that He has been right and they were wrong. That He is Lord. What a contrast to those dead pharaohs and those dead Caesars. A living Savior and a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. Even when it's been persecuted. And we were with Christians who experienced persecution. One of my translators, as a young man, he's 2 years older than I am, but back when he was a university student, while the country was in Muslim control, went to the train station one day and started handing out tracts and witnessing, and of course got picked up by the police. Got treated badly, and still is called in every year or so to give an account of what he's doing as a Christian minister. Things that we've never had to experience. And yet, the gospel continues to be preached there. Even though the church is so outnumbered and there's such great earthly opposition. The gospel continues to go forth and people continue to be brought to faith in Christ. And we heard the testimonies of some who had been brought to faith in Christ. And we heard stories of others who are being brought to Christ, even out of the Muslim religion. And we see the power of Jesus Christ. What a glorious Savior we have. Well, this morning I want to preach a sermon I preached last Sunday morning at a Presbyterian church in Cairo. The translator that day was a young man in his 30s, who is one of the assistant pastors at that church. It's a fairly large church with six pastors. I decided to preach this sermon to us this morning. It's a text, Revelation 5, that reminds us of the fact that Christ's kingdom will never end. It reminds us that it's a universal kingdom. That people out of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people are among God's chosen ones who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. God did not choose and Christ did not die only for people out of our own country. But He died for people out of every country, every nation, every tribe, every language. And one of the advantages of worshiping with Christians from another culture, from another country, is you know that Christ's kingdom is universal, but you sort of have more of a feel for it. Some of you who have gone on mission trips or have worshipped in places where you've worshipped with Christians from other languages and countries, you know what I'm talking about. There's a sense of the vastness of Christ's kingdom and the power of Christ. All these earthly divisions are broken down by the power of Jesus Christ, and you get to witness that. When you're sitting in a worship service and you're being translated to because the worship's in a language you don't even know, and the message is the same message as you listen to the translation. It's the same gospel that we preach here. And that the same gospel we pass down from generation to generation has been passed down in other places from generation to generation. And the unity we have around the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder His kingdom is one that will never pass away. You know, the Caesars and the Pharaohs, they I'm sure wanted to control more and more and more land and more nations. But in the end of the day, they only controlled a small part of the world. And even then, only for a very limited time. not Christ. He has a kingdom that covers all nations and all times. And what a joy it is to be saved by His grace and to be part of that everlasting kingdom. Well, I need to bring you greetings. I had greeted the Presbyterian Church last Sunday morning on behalf of the First Congregational Church. And they sent formal greetings and loving greetings back to you, and particularly not just from that church, but from the Cairo Presbytery of the Synod of the Nile. The Synod of the Nile is the Reformed and Presbyterian denomination there in Egypt. And they began as a church back in the last half of the 19th century. And actually, one of my translators was a man who was pastoring a church that was the oldest congregation going back to that first church that was planted by the missionaries. I began my sermon last Sunday morning with this statement: someday we will, as Christians, all be in heaven. Every single elect person will be in heaven. And we will all be rejoicing in our redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ. I will spend eternity praising God for your salvation and the salvation of others and my salvation. You will spend eternity praising God for my salvation, the salvation of others, and for your own salvation. We will rejoice in the blood of the Lamb. We will rejoice in this everlasting kingdom that has been established by God's grace through Christ's blood. We will rejoice in a God whose love is so vast, in a Savior who is so powerful to save as to overcome all of our sin and all of our iniquity to bring us to heaven at last. And we will rejoice in the Holy Spirit who enabled us to believe the gospel and to see the truth of our redemption in Jesus Christ. And we will do all of this together as all the elect of God from all nations who rejoice in our common salvation in Christ. And that's what I want us to see, especially from our text this morning. And I find three main divisions in Revelation chapter 5. And I want us to look at these in turn and then zero in on verses 9 and 10 in particular in closing. But first, let's look at the chapter and see these glorious truths of redemption. First, verses 1 through 4, the great need for God's eternal plan of redemption to be fulfilled in human history, if any are to be delivered from their sin and its just and eternal punishment. Here we're looking at verses 1 through 4. It begins with the one who's sitting on the throne of heaven, with God the Father is especially the one in mind at this point. And back in chapter 5, he is worshipped as the Creator in heaven. And we're still seeing things from heaven's viewpoint. John is seeing things there in heaven. And there is this one sitting on the throne of the universe who's in control of all things. And there is this book he's holding. It's a book in the sense of the ancient world, a scroll rolled up like this. And it's sealed with these wax seals that were the way to protect the privacy of the message that it was being sent from one party to another party. And only those who had the right could open that up legally and look at that scroll. And that's the human image being used to picture for us that there is this book of God. And it's written inside and out. You see, if you wrote on both sides of one of those ancient scrolls, you were filling up every bit of space. This is a complete plan of God. It's actually, as we read on in the book of Revelation, it's the plan of redemption. It's God's the eternal plan to save sinners from their sin and to reconcile us to Himself. It's a plan of atonement that God has ordained from before the beginning of time. And it's the complete plan. It's written inside and outside. It's written on both sides. But it's sealed up with seven seals. It's not going to be easy to unfold this scroll. It's not going to be easy to work out this plan of redemption. It's not a light or easy work. It will require someone who is worthy to accomplish God's great eternal plan of redemption. And what would that mean? Well, Obviously, it means someone who's holy, someone who's righteous. It's a holy and righteous God that we have to deal with as creatures, as sinners. It's going to require someone who is worthy to stand before Him and to take that book and to open it up. Someone who can fulfill God's holiness, God's righteousness. Now, the angels couldn't do it, because it's a redemption for mankind. And it requires someone who's human who's going to be able to open this scroll. The angels can't accomplish this. So no one in heaven could do it. And no one on earth can do it, because we're all sinners. We can't redeem ourselves. We can't accomplish the plan of redemption. The plan is about us being redeemed. We could picture it as if we had fallen into quicksand. Now, what's the problem with quicksand? Well, you can't get purchase. There's no solidity there. You can't pull yourself out. That's the problem. That's the problem. It takes someone who's still on the solid ground. Someone who has purchase, who can pull us out of the quicksand. It can't be an angel. It must be a human. It has to be a human without sin for this to be accomplished. And of course, he says no one under the earth could do it. The damned in hell, they're already long past redemption themselves, much less being able to redeem anybody else. And so John begins to weep. Now, if we understand what this is about, we can understand his weeping. If we really enter into what he was seeing and thinking and feeling, we would weep too. The whole idea that you have a lost humanity, a humanity needing to be reconciled to God. Let's don't keep it in terms of humanity. You and I personally needing to be reconciled to a holy God that we've offended by our sin. And John looks around and he can't find anybody who's worthy to accomplish this redemption. It looks hopeless. It looks hopeless to John as a sinner himself who wants to be reconciled to God. It looks hopeless to John as a sympathetic fellow human being who looks around at lost humanity and sees no hope. And he begins to weep. But praise God, the text doesn't stop there, does it? We move on to the next main section of the chapter, verses 5 through 7, where we look at the great Redeemer, who alone could and who alone has fulfilled this eternal plan of redemption. He's opened the book. He has worked out all this plan for redeeming sinners. And so he can and does deliver those who trust in him by grace. Here is John in verse 5, and he's weeping, and one of these elders speaks to him. Now, who are these elders? He's talked about them back in the previous chapter. These four living creatures are cherubim around the throne of God. They are the highest ranking angels in heaven, right next to the throne of God, representing all the other angels. And there are these 24 elders around the cherubim, around the throne of God. Who are they? Well, some have said that these are 24 leading angels that represent the other angels. But I believe that's true of the four living creatures. I believe that as we look at this imagery in the light of the rest of the Bible, the 24 elders represent the totality of God's elect, both Old Testament and New Testament, represented by the 12 patriarchs, Old Testament Israel, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, the New Testament church. This is all of the redeemed from all time. And they speak to John there in heaven, and they say, "Don't weep. There's one who is worthy. There's one who has overcome. There is one who has prevailed against sin and judgment that we deserve, the judgment we deserve, and he has prevailed to bring about this great salvation of God. Behold, look and see the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And this again speaks of his humanity, because you see, David was from the tribe of Judah, and he was the king that was the man after God's own heart. And God had made a promise to David that of his earthly line, as far as the human nature of the Messiah, would come the Messiah. And the Messiah, the son of David, his kingdom would have no end And the lion was a symbol of kingship, as we see from the fact that King Solomon had, what was it, I believe 12 lions decorating his throne to speak of power and authority. And he says, "Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah." He's speaking of a perfect son of David, a true man without sin, one who's not in the quicksand, one who's still on the solid ground. But he's also called here the root of David. Now, a root comes before the plant, and the root of David comes before David and produces David. So this one who is a descendant from David in one sense is also the one who creates David, who gives David his existence. So this line of the tribe of Judah is not only man, he's God. He's God. He's the creator. He's both God and perfect man, sinless man in one unique person. Now we know who this is, don't we? We know who this is. There's only one of whom that has ever been true or ever will be true. Truly God, truly man, very God of very God, very man of very man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we go on here and we find John is commanded to look at the lion of the tribe of Judah. So he turns to look at the lion. He beholds in the midst of the throne of God itself. He beholds in the midst of these angels and the church, the glorified church. And he turns to look at the lion and he sees what? A lamb. Because both are metaphors of one person. A lamb as though it had been slain. A lamb that's been killed, but is no longer dead. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling all the what had been pictured in the Old Testament of in the Passover lamb and all the animals that were sacrificed as a picture of the blood that would be shed once and for all on the cross is the lamb who has been slain. Notice he has seven horns and seven eyes. Again, to be slain, he must be man. God, as God, does not die. God, by definition, is immortal. And yet this one who is God is also man. He's the lamb who's been slain. He's been made the sacrifice to take the punishment for the sins of his people. But he has seven horns and seven eyes. Seven, again, is the number of completion in the symbolic places in the Bible. Seven horns speaks of perfect power. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He is God. And seven eyes speaks of his omniscience. He sees everything. He knows all. This is who this lamb who has been slain. This is who the lion of the tribe of Judah is. Again, the God-man. And he's the one who sends forth the seven spirits of God into all the earth. A reference to the Holy Spirit. Twice, at least, in the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the seven spirits before God. Not because there are seven different Holy Spirits, but again, the number seven speaks of perfection. God sent, coming to us by His Spirit in the new covenant in the fullest possible way. And this is what the Lamb of God, this is what the Lion of the tribe of Judah does. He pours out the Holy Spirit for the church. And he is worthy. And he comes in verse 7 and he takes the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. He is worthy to come before the eternal holy God, for he is holy himself. He's worthy to die for sinners, for he is truly human without sin. He's able to do it because he's also God. Able to do this task that from a mere human viewpoint would be impossible. And he has done it. He has accomplished this redemption by his death and resurrection. And that brings us then to the third main section of the chapter, verses 8 through 14. We look at three doxologies glorifying the Father and the Son for his eternal redemption of sinners. Now, what is a doxology? It's a word of glory. It's a Greek word. It's coined from two Greek words, and it means a word of glory. Speaking forth God's praises. That's what a doxology is. When we sing our doxology on a Sunday morning, that's just one of several doxologies we usually sing on a Sunday morning. Any statement verbal statement of God's glory, any song praising God and glorifying God, those are doxologies. Now notice the first doxology in verses 8 through 10. When the Lamb takes the scroll to fulfill the work of redemption, we have the four living creatures, we have the 24 elders, we have the highest angels, we have those who represent all the redeemed, falling down before the Lamb, each having a harp. There's music in heaven. This is why we're commanded to sing God's praises here on earth as we gather together as the church. This is why it's wrong to sit back and not sing if we're Christians. We're commanded to sing these praises and to sing them from the heart to one another. And we're going to, this is going to be part of what we do in eternity. We will not be bored with it. We'll be filled with greater, ever-increasing joy as we sing God's praises. Not only do they have harps, they have golden bowls full of incense. Incense in Old Testament ceremonial worship was this combination of ingredients that you burn that gave off this sweet smell. It was to be a picture of God being pleased, of us smelling good to God. What is the incense that Old Testament incense only represented? Well, first of all, it's Christ's redemptive work that makes us smell good to God and makes our prayers acceptable to God, so that here we have identified for us as this incense that we offer up, the church offers up in heaven, the prayers of the saints. See, we're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places, even while we're here on earth, and our prayers are brought before the very throne of God through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And our prayers are pleasing to God. Your prayers, prayed through the blood of Jesus Christ, are pleasing to God. They smell good to God. They're like perfume to God. This is what the text tells us. And these living creatures and 24 elders, they sing a new song. See, Christ is going to accomplish a whole new work of creation. There's a whole new humanity, a whole new world that he makes by accomplishing his redemptive work. And what is the song they sing? That he is worthy. He's worthy to open the book and its seals. He was slain. He has accomplished what was demanded by God's law, punishment on sin. He has taken it upon himself. Therefore, he can accomplish redemption. He was slain. He's redeemed us. He's bought us back to God by his blood. And this is true of those out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. People all over the world. We've been made kings and priests to our God, and we reign on the earth. I'll come back to that in a moment. And then we have a second doxology in verses 11 and 12. As this first doxology is sung and glory is given to the Lamb and to the Father, we have all the holy angels, thousands upon thousands, he says. He's speaking of so many, we as human beings can't number them. And they all join in giving glory to the Lamb that was slain, the crucified Savior, Jesus Christ. They say he's worthy to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. That's what those pharaohs were after. That's what the Caesars were after. That's what all of us as individual sinners are after, whether we admit it or not. We want power. We want riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. We want to be exalted. But the redeemed, who are redeemed only by the blood of the Lamb, they leave all that behind. Now they want to give all power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing to the only one who's ever deserved it. The Holy God of heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and particularly to God the Son, who has taken upon himself human nature and taken our punishment upon himself. He alone is to be exalted throughout eternity. We're going to rejoice. I believe there is a false kind of egalitarianism that says that we're all the same and no one's supposed to excel. Well, of course, God has designed So there's some who lead the rest of us and who excel in certain gifts, and we all excel in one thing or other and are not as good at something or other. But there will be a true egalitarianism in heaven among the redeemed, in the sense that none of us want to receive power, wisdom, glory, honor, strength, and blessing for ourselves. There's only one that will exalt. And this is what we should begin to do now in our worship. And then the third doxology in verse 13 and 14. Every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. If I understand, and in the sea, if I understand that properly, we're being told that all the holy angels join in. All the redeemed in heaven. All the damned in hell have to join in this doxology. Remember in Philippians, we're told that even the damned have to bow the knee before Jesus Christ. They have to confess that He's Lord. There are people who mistakenly think, I hate this gospel. I hate Jesus Christ. I'd rather go to hell than acknowledge Him. And they're going to end up in hell if they persist in that. But even there, they'll have to bow the knee. They'll have to bow the knee before Him and acknowledge His sovereign power. How much better to do it now in a way of salvation and avoid hell and enjoy heaven forever by His grace. But here we find all creation having to give glory to the Lamb and to God who sits on His throne. Blessing, honor, glory, and power belong to the God who rules over the universe, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures and say amen, and the 24 elders of the church fall down and they worship the God who lives forever and ever, the Savior who can never be destroyed. Well, that's the chapter. Let me zero in on what we're told in verses 9 and 10 as it relates to us who trust in Christ. What does he say about us? First, he says, one, we have been redeemed by Christ's blood. We've been redeemed by Christ's blood. His death is our atoning sacrifice that fulfills all the punishment our sins deserve if we, by His grace, are those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our only Savior. Secondly, he says, we who have done so have been made kings and priests to God. Priests in the Old Testament were the ones through whom you had to come to worship God. In the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, it stresses this especially in more than one place. All who believe in Christ are priests. We all have direct access to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We don't need a human priest. That's not the purpose of a minister of the gospel. His purpose is to remind us of the gospel of Christ, to teach us God's word, so that in trusting in Christ, we come not through Him, we come directly to God through Christ Himself. We don't come through Mary. We don't come through the so-called saints. We come through Christ. We come to Him personally, and He receives us as we trust in Him as Savior. We come to God through Him. We've been made priests. And we've been made kings. We rule, we reign in life through Jesus Christ. Sin no longer reigns over us, even though we're still in the midst of the great war against it. The victory is certain because Jesus has risen from the dead and has paid the price for our sin. We are at war, a spiritual war against a devil who hates us, and yet Christ has destroyed the works of the devil by His death and resurrection. And we have those who would lead us away from the gospel, who ridicule our faith or try to work against our faith. It doesn't matter how much power they seem to have right now. We are more than conquerors to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us on the cross. We've won. Our victory may not look very apparent to earthly sight right now, but we've won already. Christ, the victory was accomplished when Christ Himself rose again. We are kings. And thirdly, we're reminded that this is true not just later on in heaven, but even right now on earth we reign. He's making this clear throughout the text. That's the purpose of the book of Revelation. Like the Christians I was preaching to last Sunday morning, The original readers of this book were persecuted. They didn't have the liberties that you and I have known our whole lives here in America, to worship God, to go to church and on Sunday morning and not be afraid of someone watching what you're doing and writing down your name on a list somewhere. These were persecuted Christians. The book begins by reminding us of that. And the book tells these persecuted Christians, you've already won and you're reigning right now. Not just later on when you die and go to heaven. Even if they kill you in the very process of killing you, you're the victor. You're the winner. It may not look that way to human eyes, but that's what God, who sees all things and knows the end from the beginning, that's what He says. And finally, last but not least, we find here in these two verses, again, that we've been redeemed out of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. The Tower of Babel has been reversed by the cross. At Babel, because of sin, we were separated from one another. In the cross, we're brought back together again. We are one body in Jesus Christ by His atoning death and victorious resurrection as we share in one common faith in Him. We've been taken out of every group of people. All the barriers put up by sin and war and lust and greed have no part here as we gather together in the name of Jesus Christ to give all praise and all glory to God, our Redeemer. We are sinners, but no longer in a state of hopeless despair. That's the point of the chapter. If we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're more than conquerors through His name. He has redeemed us from our hopeless condition. He has brought us directly into God's presence and acceptance. He has given us the victory, both now and forever. All glory to God. We will rejoice forever, giving God all glory. Let's pray. We do give You the glory. We do praise and honor You, one true and living God. We praise You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise You in particular that You rule over all things. We praise You most especially for the Lamb of God who was slain to redeem us. All power, all riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing belong to You who sat on the throne of heaven, and to You, the Lamb, our only Redeemer. We praise You. Father, if there is anyone here who has not yet been reconciled to You through Christ, through His blood, we pray that You, in Your mercy, would bring them to see the truth about You, about their sin, about their need to be reconciled to You, and about Jesus Christ, the great reconciler, that they would put their faith and trust in Him by Your grace and receive everlasting life. As Your church, we rejoice in the glory You've given us, that we are priests who can come directly to You. Let us make full use of that glorious privilege. Let us, as Your people, be people who listen to You speak to us in Your Word, who hide Your Word in our hearts, who are people of prayer, pouring forth to You sweet incense as we come to You in the name of Your Son. Let us be faithful in the church and the sacraments. Help us to use these means of grace, for we are priests, able to come and to worship You together. We thank You that we are kings, that we have been delivered, that we are being delivered from our enemies, from our own sin, from the judgment that we deserve in ourselves. We thank You for the victory we have in Your Son. Oh Lord, help us to live to Your glory. Help us to be faithful to You, for You have been faithful to redeem us through Jesus Christ, in whose holy name we pray. Amen.